Again, we're continuing to look at that portion of the book of Psalms known as the Song of Ascents. And this week we've come to Psalm 123. And we'll read it just now. I lift up my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven. As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he shows us his mercy. Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us. For we have endured much contempt, we have endured much ridicule from the proud, much contempt from the arrogant. This thing works only when you turn it on. I look up to. When we were growing up, who did you look up to? I probably looked up to these two. Coming from Northern Ireland, anybody who was interested in football of my generation looked up to Geordie Best, and Bobby Charlton beside him was the other favourite I had when I foolishly supported Manchester United. Now I've seen the light. How good a role model were they? Geordie Best certainly wasn't the best role model for someone to look up to. Fantastic footballer, but not the role model that we should have been taking. And who do we look up to now? We've just been singing that we look up to Jesus. We look up to the Lord. And that's the way it ought to be. And yet, is it something that we can do, or that we do regularly? Is it something that, as we live our lives on a day-to-day basis, that we pay attention to what God is saying? Or do we let the things of the world come in and we look to political leaders, we look to our bosses in work, we look to maybe pop stars or environmentalists or whatever it is that floats your boat? We look up to people in those fields. Do we look up to God? And why do we use the phrase, I look up to? It's because it's something that we aspire to. We would aspire to be like them. We'd aspire maybe to better ourselves. We'd aspire to improve ourselves. We look to people who we feel are better than us. And there's this sense that if you're looking up to somebody, you're bettering yourself, you're doing better, you're getting on better. As Christians, we should look up to God. There's a physical sense in which we look up to God. We're told in Scripture that God is in heaven above. And if it's above, then we're looking up. We're told that Christ came down to earth and ascended to heaven. So God is above us. So there's a physical reason why we would say, I lift my eyes to God. And it's right that that physical aspect should mirror what's going on in our hearts. That it can help us as we lift our hands and our eyes to, in a physical way, to tell us what we should be doing in a spiritual way. But the physical aspect of God being up in heaven is one of the least of the reasons why we should look up to God. God is king and he's enthroned in heaven. And here's some reasons why we should look up to him. God is, and some sort of big fancy theological words that we don't use in everyday life, he's omnipotent. He is all powerful. That's a reason for looking up to God. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. Everywhere at once. It blows my mind to think that God is everywhere at once on this earth, that he knows what's going on in Timbuktu as he does in Stranraer, as he does in Sydney, Australia, as he does in the Arctic Circle. But let your mind expand a wee bit and think God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. It's not just limited to this earth. He knows what's going on in Saturn, in Alpha Centauri, in any of the galaxies. God is aware of what is going on. That's the God. Does that God not need us to look up to him? Does he not deserve us looking up to him? He's omnipresent, everywhere at once. He's also, this word, omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows everything. I'm trying to think of the man's name. It's going out of my head. But I think it was Linnaeus. And it was said of him that he was the last man who knew everything there was to know at that point in history. After him, there was just too much to know, because scientific changes and changes in literature and all this sort of stuff meant that nobody could ever know everything that there was to know again. But our God does. Is that not a reason to look up to God? We should look up to God because he's our Saviour, as Christ the Son. We should look up to God because he's with us in a personal relationship as the Holy Spirit. Amazing to think that Christ the Son would come and give his life for us. Is that not a reason to look up to him? That the Holy Spirit is here with us this morning, meeting with us, unseen, but yet I'm sure most, if not all of us, have felt his presence as we have worshipped, and now as we hear his word spoken to us. We can look up to God because he's just, because he's love, because he's wise, because he's merciful and forgiving. And I came to the end of the slide, and we could have gone on and adding lots more other reasons why we look up to God, and lots more of the characteristics of God. But we should look up to God, and he it is who we should look up to rather than men. But sometimes when we think about God, we can get it wrong. We read this: ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will open unto you. This can lead to people thinking, we've got a God on demand. If I want something, I ask God. Is this the right way to go? I'll knock on that door and God will open it. God's a God on demand. Or is he? We read a passage that we often read at communion. Christ came to earth taking the very nature of a servant. And we might think, well, if Christ is a servant, can we then not order him around? Can we not use him to our advantage? And unfortunately, this is the attitude that many people in the world have. This false view of Christ, that he's someone who they can order around. He's a God on demand. And because they have this false view of him, and because Christ doesn't dance to their tune, they reject him. That God's useless. He doesn't do what I want. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever thought, oh, if only God would do this, and he hasn't? Well, he hasn't, because he is God, and because he knows better than we do. He's all-knowing. He knows what is the best for us. But sometimes we can think that he should do things differently. And there are many people out in the world who've rejected God because they think they know best. We're told that Christ is a servant. In our psalm, We read about servants, we'll think about that in a wee minute. But a servant is a person who's in the service of someone else. And Christ is in the service of the Father. He's doing the Father's will. And because he's doing the Father's will, he's also in our service, because the Father wants to draw us close to him. He's in our service because he offered himself to be redeemed, so that we could be redeemed. He offered himself as a sacrifice that would pay the price for our sins, so that we could be redeemed, so we could be bought back, turned into a new relationship with God, a restored relationship with God. Would you really want a God that you can control? Would it be good if you could control God? What could you do? Would it give you pleasure? Would it satisfy your needs? Or would it be better if you had a God who knows more about our needs than we do ourselves? Would it be better if we had a God who knows about the thoughts and the emotions that we have? Who knows about the many relationships that we have at home, at work, with our neighbours? Isn't it good to know that we have a God who knows all these things, because he's all-knowing? Who knows things about us that we're maybe not prepared to admit to ourselves, that we're burying deep within ourselves? Who knows about the difficulties that we have with our neighbours and knows the way to sort them? The God that we read of in Scripture is one who's been there. He's wept at a tomb of Lazarus. He's laughed at a wedding feast in Cana. He's done that. He's encountered Satan. He's performed miracles. He's taught with authority. He's made the tough call. He allowed himself to go to the cross. What a tough call that was. We know how tough it was, because Scripture tells us that he sweat blood in coming to that place where he was allowing himself to go to the cross. He made the tough call. He's also come through the other side. He knew that the Father would raise him from the dead. Isn't it good that we have a God who's preparing a place for us? And while he's preparing a place for us, he's left his Spirit to comfort us, to correct us, to lead us, to support us. Is that not the sort of God that we want? One who knows us intimately and who's working for us. Maybe not in the way that we at first think is for our benefit, but he is. He's working for us. The psalm says, Lord God, I lift my eyes to you who sit enthroned in heaven. It's good to pause and think of God sitting enthroned in heaven. He's seated. He's not rushing about all over the place. He's not thinking, gosh, there's a war in Iraq, I have to go and sort that out. I can't be sitting down. God is seated. He's at peace. He's resting as the work has been done. He's not alarmed or worried about what's going on in the world, because he, even though he's seated, is in control. Our God is in control of all that is going on in this world. He's on the throne. God on the throne, not as a king demanding servitude, though he does expect us to serve him, but as the king who's the ultimate authority in all things, and God is in heaven. I lift up my eyes to you who sit enthroned in heaven. He's in paradise, the place where we hope to go. And yet, because we're not there yet, he's still working on it. Not in a physical way, not making buildings, not planting more trees, not bringing elephants there so that we can enjoy them or whatever it happens to be. Rather, he's still working on paradise because he's gathering in those who are still to come to join him in paradise. People who will come and who, in bringing their contribution to heaven, will make everything complete. Completely perfect. Imagine that. God's waiting for you and I, for Christians, because what we will bring to heaven will add to it. It won't be complete until we're there. This is the God who sits enthroned in heaven. Why do we look up to him? Well, we could look up to him for a vision of his dazzling splendour. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, we're told, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The glory of God gives its light. We could look up to God for because of his dazzling splendour. We could look up to God to gain more wisdom. In Romans chapter 11, we read this: "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out." We could look up to God to grow in the knowledge of God. In Colossians chapter 1, we read this: "And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God." We could do it to benefit from God's might. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, we read this: "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." And we could look up to God to bring glory to him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 31, we read this: "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." These are all valid reasons for looking up to God. But I would suggest our greatest reason and our deepest need is to look up to God for mercy. Our eyes, the psalm tells us that we're reading, look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy. Our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy. We're servants of the King. As Christians, we need to remember that we are servants of the King. We ought to be working for God, alert to his commands. Our psalm tells us, as the eyes of a slave look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress. We're looking to serve God, alert to his commands, attending to the lady, just as a servant would. And yet, you know, we all know that we fail God. We let him down. We're not as alert to him as we should be. We let down our master. And if we let someone down in everyday life, what do we expect? We may expect punishment. If you've broken the law, we expect punishment. If you've defrauded somebody. You may feel that you have to make retribution, or you've let them down, you want to offer them something because you've let them down, to make it up. But we can never repay the debt that we owe to God. This is why in our psalm, the psalmist writes, so we cry, mercy, God, mercy. The greatest need that we have, the greatest reason for looking to God, is that we would receive his mercy. Mercy is defined as compassion shown to an offender. In the Message translation of this psalm, we read these words, we're watching and waiting, holding our breath, awaiting your word of mercy, God, mercy. As we look elsewhere in Scripture, we read this in Hebrews 4. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So as our psalmist lives in the awareness of his letting God down, as each one of us does, and he cries out for mercy, the writer of the Hebrews responds and says, we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Where? When we approach the throne of our God. The one that we've let down is also the one who will show us mercy. And in the passage that we read at the start of our sermon, our thoughts, we read this, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Eugene Peterson, commenting on this psalm, says this, God is not a policeman ready to punish us, but a potter seeking to mould us. The gods of the people who would have been around in the time when the psalm was written and who didn't follow him would have punished their people for their wrongdoing. They would have felt that they had to pay a price. But the God of Israel, the God of the psalmist, isn't seeking to punish us. Instead, he's seeking to take us as the potter takes a lump of clay and starts to mould it into a vessel, and then a flaw develops in it. He goes back to where he last was and he starts to mould it again. Sometimes he has to take the whole lump and squish it all up and start again. Sometimes he can do it without having to completely wreck the lump of clay. But when we fail, God starts to remould us and reshape us. And so we cry, mercy, God, mercy. It's not an attempt to get God to do what he's unwilling to do. It's a reaching out to what we know he does. God's in the business of remoulding us. He's in the business of fixing us. He's in the business of putting things right in our lives. We know he does that. And he loves to do it because we're his people. We're the people who he's waiting for us to come and join him in heaven. He's waiting for us to come and help to make that place complete and perfect. He wants us to be the people he wants us to be. He's not unwilling to change us. We think of the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son, the father who's standing there waiting day after day after day for the son to come back so that he can restore him to the position that he was in. And so when we come to God to pray, we pray mercy. We don't pray, Lord, give us what we want. We don't pray, reward us for our goodness so that other people might think we're better. We don't pray, punish us for our badness because it'll make me feel better that I've done that something's been done to me because I know I deserve it. We don't pray, be nice to me, God, because I'm a good person. Instead, we pray, mercy, God, mercy. And we praise God that in his grace, he shows us that mercy. And as we receive that mercy, there should be a response from us. It's not just something that we receive, it should also produce a response. And I think probably the best verses in the Bible that, for me anyway, tell us what this response should be are Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore. This is the therefore. This is what we should, how we should respond. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The response is to rededicate ourselves, to offer our bodies. What does that mean to us? That's physical effort. It's using the abilities that God has given us. It's giving of our time, maybe giving of our wisdom. It's the only way in which we offer ourselves to God that we come here to church for an hour and a half on Sunday. Or are we offering him our lives through the week? Are we going to be in Tesco's next Saturday? Showing the love of God, telling people that we're collecting for the church's basics bank. And through that, showing the love of God to people in our society who, for whatever reason, need that help. To offer our bodies, not just in coming to church, but through the week as well. We're to change our behaviour and mindset. We're told we're to transform and renew our minds. It's no longer what I want. What would I like to do? I've got a free weekend. What can I do with it? Just go to church, be part of that. Renewing our minds. What would Jesus do? It used to be we were wearing wristbands last Sunday evening. It used to be wristbands, WWJD. They were a phase. Don't see many people wearing them these days, but it's something that we maybe ought to. What would Jesus do? What would he think in this situation? And then, thirdly, we're to discern God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. How do we do this? We do it through praying ourselves, praying with other people, coming together as a church to discern the mind and will of God. We do it by asking other people who maybe we respect, who we feel are spiritual people, who know things. We do it by waiting on God. Waiting on God, it's difficult in an instant society. The Tour de France isn't finished yet, but everybody knows who the winner is. The last day is just a procession. That's how instant our society is, that the winner's known before the race is finished. Just an example, because I've been watching the Tour de France. But we live in an instant society and we find it hard to wait before God. The challenge to us as we hear this message, as we come here today, is to worship, to praise, to confess, and to receive mercy. But there must also be a response. There must be a change in us. God shows us mercy. And in doing that, he expects us to serve him. He still shows us mercy even if we don't, as Christians. But he would love us to serve him. Our psalm finishes, as we're thinking of moving out into the world, our psalm finishes with an acknowledgement that as we go into the world, it's tough out there. It pulls no punches. As God's people, it says, we have endured no end of contempt. In the message, it says, we've been kicked around long enough, God. We've endured no end of ridicule from the arrogant or kicked in the teeth by complacent rich men. We've endured contempt from the proud, kicked when we're down by arrogant brutes. It's difficult to go out into the world to serve God. People don't like it whenever they're presented with the message of the gospel by and large. And in our society, it's getting harder and harder to do that. The psalm is real. It acknowledges the difficulties that we can have. And our cry is still, mercy, God, have mercy. This time, not because of our fault in our relationship with God, but because we need his mercy to get us through the day as we seek to serve him. Make it easier for us, Lord. Not because of our sins, but to protect us from the schemes of our enemies, because we're powerless and we depend on your mercy. And often God will say, yes, I will show you mercy. Yes, I will come to your rescue. Yes, I will help. But we don't control God. And we have to face the fact that sometimes the answer may not be, yes, I will. I will show you mercy in the way in which you want. That might not be the answer. We don't fully understand the purposes of God. We don't fully understand the way he works. We don't see things from his perspective. And sometimes God has to say to us, no, that's not what I want for you. Or no, you're going to have to endure this a bit longer. As we come to a close this part of our service, we remember that in Gethsemane, Christ had this discussion with the Lord, his Father. If it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Show me mercy, Lord. But yet he was fully committed to the Father's will, yet not as I will, but as you will. That's the pattern for our lives. Show me mercy, but not as I will. May your will be done. And then he went back a second time to pray, and he said, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. Christ had come sweating blood, demonstrating the intensity of the time he spent with God. Christ had come to that point where he could say, if it's not possible, may your will be done. Have we ever been brought to that point? Lord, there's something that I would really love to happen. Or there's something in my life that I want you to put right. I'm asking you to show me mercy. But if it's not possible, may your will be done. God, in showing no mercy to Christ, showed total mercy to us. It was the only way that we could receive mercy, was for God to refuse the mercy that Christ offered. And so Christ went to the cross. And there, taking the very nature of a servant, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. We have a great need for mercy. Our need for mercy is because we have a need to get right with God, for our sins to be forgiven. That's our greatest need. We need to look up to God. And as we come to meet around this table, we're reminded of the one who God could not show mercy to. His purposes were greater than keeping his son alive. His purposes were to bring you and me into a relationship with him. So we come and we'll break bread, reminding us of his body that was broken and battered and bruised and beaten, taking the punishment that the Father needed to pour out upon someone for all the sins in our lives. And then we'll take wine, which will remind us that as he hung on that cross, blood poured from his hands and his feet, from his side, from the crown of thorns on his head. And it was only by the shedding of blood that sins could be forgiven. And we cry to God, have mercy on me, not because of what I have done, but because of what your Son Christ has done for us. Let's take bread and wine together.